Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, first chapter of the book of Ephesians. As we mentioned on Sunday, it's nice to be with you. It's nice to be here because I get to use some of my illustrations that I can't use anymore because I've used them before. Being here the first time, you see, you may have heard them, but you didn't hear them from me anyway. And I was thinking about that. It reminded me some years ago I shared a conference with Brother J. Philip Morgan, who most of you know, I think, from New Smyrna Beach. And 3 years later, we were both asked, or 2 years later, I guess it was three, we were both asked to speak at that same conference grounds again, but at different times, not the same week. And when he saw me, he said, "I hear you're going to be there." He said, "What week are you going to be there?" When I told him, he said, "Well, we won't be there the same week," but he said, "It's just as well anyway, because I've heard all six of your messages." So, anyway, I do have more than six, regardless of what Brother Phil thought. And it's nice to be able to share with you. And I thought of what the old Southern preacher said. He said, "Lord, fill my mouth with worthwhile stuff and nudge me when I've said enough." So we'll try to do that this evening as well. We'd like to read just the first two verses of the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." As you know, this is a very lovely passage of God's Word, the book of Ephesians. We've been looking at it again in preparation for coming over here. And we've been, again, thrilled in our own hearts as we read these verses in this first chapter, which we're going to be speaking on this week and next during the week. And we were thrilled when we thought about the fact that the Apostle Paul gives to us from this portion of God's Word some blessed thoughts from the heart of God for you and I. Some very special thoughts. You know, as you and I put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we're assured of going to heaven. But God has a great deal more than that for us. And a great deal of that is told us in this lovely passage in Ephesians. The book is divided evenly. The first three chapters tell us something of the wonder of the truths of the doctrine that the apostle gives us from the heart of God, and the last three chapters tell us how we should live in the light of those truths which we have received. A while back I saw this little saying. It said, "Life is what happens to you while you're making other plans." And I thought how true that is oftentimes in our life, how many things that come into our life that we didn't plan for at all. But then I thought that it's not true concerning the life of the Christian in a very real way. I was thankful that for you and I that know Christ as our personal Savior, the life that we have is because of the wonderful plans that God has made for us. And our blessings, our plans are all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this book tells us. The epistle takes us to special heights as we study it. It gives to each listening saint. And I say that because many times we read the Word of God, but we're not listening to the Word of God. I may have mentioned to you that boy who was in school and the teacher asked him to read a passage. And when he was finished, the teacher asked him a question about the passage. And he said, "I don't know." And she said, "What do you mean you don't know? You just read it." He said, "I know, but I wasn't listening." And that's the way it is many times in our life. We're not listening. And the listening saint will receive joy and consolation and encouragement as we listen to this passage. When you and I realize that nothing can separate the saint of God from any of God's purposes for us, because those purposes are all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we're told that when we put our trust in Him, we are in Christ Jesus. That's what the hymn says. God sees my Savior, and then He sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. Now, all of the commentators on this little book make reference to the fact that this is a book that brings us into heavenlies, where Christ has gone for us. Someone has suggested that we are looking at the counsels of God's heart as we study this book. We see that the church has a heavenly character. We learn that though the church is formed on the earth, it really belongs to heaven. And though you and I are passing through time, the counsels were made in eternity, for eternity, concerning you and I. It's a wonderful thing when you realize that you and I have, having put our trust in Christ, have been made for eternity. We've been made for the heart of God. And it's a wonderful thought. I never cease to be thrilled when I think about the fact that God made me for himself, for eternity. And because of sin, of course, we got away from God. But God, when we put our trust in him as our Savior, has redeemed us back. And he is preparing us for eternity. God is going to be thrilled with us in eternity. I find that hard to believe, but that's what the Bible teaches. And the world is going to be amazed at us when it sees us in that coming day when we come back with him. And that is something of the thought of Ephesians, the first chapter as we look at it. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 20, it says, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He says that you and I go into the heavenly places and that Christ has already gone there for us. He's anchored us in glory. You and I are anchored there. Living in a place like this, you know a great deal about the anchor. You know that the strength of the anchor. And you know that when the anchor is anchored on something worthwhile, that the ship cannot be torn away from that. The anchor might possibly break, but the anchor won't be torn away. And you and I have one who has anchored us in glory. Our forerunner has gone into glory and he's anchored us there. And we by faith know that. When I was in the Navy during World War II, sometimes when I was on watch, I'd look down and I'd realize, although I couldn't see where the anchor was anchored, I knew that we were anchored. I knew that we couldn't move because I could see the tug as the tide would push the ship. I could see the tug on the chain. And so you and I, by faith, we can feel the tug and the chain. By faith, we know that we're anchored in glory because we put our trust in him. We see that our blessings, our promises, for that's what our hope is. Our hope is really the promises of God, are sure and steadfast because they're anchored in heaven, in Christ. It says the forerunner has entered. He's the forerunner. In the Old Testament days, you remember that the people would go before men of importance. You remember the story of Joseph and how they ran before him and said, bow down to Zaphnath-Paneah. That was the name that Pharaoh gave him. Bow down, bow down. Well, we have a forerunner who's gone before us. Normally, the servant went before the person of importance, but in our case, the person of importance has gone before us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he's gone into glory. And you and I can go into the heavenlies as a result of that. The thought of heaven is, for most of us, a thought of eternity. You and I, as saints, we see in the book that the Lord is going to come again, and we're going to go to be with him. One day we're going to go into glory. And in these days of man living for himself with his materialism and his intellectualism and his immorality that we see all about us, many times it's good for us to be able to be lifted above all that as we see God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have been given great promises by God. And were it not for Christ and his promises, I think sometimes I'd feel like the man who said, I have a new lease on life, but I can't afford the payments. But you and I have a new lease on life, and it's all been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the blessings which we see have been given us by Christ. My father in his book in Ephesians says that this book takes us to the highest heights. It suggested that Ephesians, as you know, answers to the Old Testament book of Joshua. In the Old Testament book of Joshua, you remember that the children of Israel went into the promised land. And when they went into the promised land, you remember that God told them that they would have to possess the land. God said, the farms are all there. The cities are all there. The wells are all digged. He said that the crops are all planted. The vineyards are there. But you're going to have to possess them. He said you're going to have to fight for them. When you go into the land, God said, I've given it to you, but you're going to have to possess it. The people didn't just, the Ammonites and the Hittites and all them, they just didn't get up and leave. They had to fight for them. But God said, they're yours. And God says to you and I that we have all heavenly blessings, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what we're told in this passage. And so this book answers to the book of Joshua. They had all of these things, but they had to go in, and they had to possess those things. And you and I, we have to possess the things too. We don't possess it in fighting in the sense of physically fighting. But here's what we're told in the 6th chapter in the 10th verse. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. When I was young, I used to think that meant be strong in the Lord. I thought it was kind of like when you'd go to one of these gymnasiums and you'd do the exercises. You'd lift the weights and you'd run and you'd do all the exercises. You'd get stronger and stronger. That's how you got strong in the Lord. The more you read his word and the more you went to church and the more you fellowship with Christians and the more you did all of these things, the stronger you'd get in the Lord. But that's not what this verse means. When it says be strong in the Lord, it says to realize that all of your strength is in God. Your strength in him. It's only when you realize you have no strength whatsoever. None of your strength is of any value in the service of the Lord. It's his strength. If God gives you a job, I would say sometimes to young people, would you teach a Sunday school class? And they'd say to me, you know, I don't feel that I'm able to teach a Sunday school class. And I'd say, of course you aren't able to teach a Sunday school class. I think you have the ability, but you're not able to teach the class as unto God. The only way you're able is if you rest in God. If you take it from the Lord and you take the lesson and you study it from the Word of God and study it from your lesson book and you go on Sunday morning, the Lord will bless what you have to say. Maybe somebody else could say it different. Maybe somebody else could say it better in your opinion. But nobody can say it like you can say it. And God will use you if you bear in mind that we do it in his strength. It says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the sword of Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You see, you and I are to be faithful. All of those things are for sentry duty. These are not aggressive, offensive weapons. They're weapons that you and I take and stand for the Lord from day to day. They're weapons of defense that you and I take to live here in this world and to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're encouraged. We're encouraged here to take and to stand in these things. You see, it's one thing to have riches, but it's another thing entirely to possess those riches. I read a story of a man who was worth about $250 million. And somebody asked him one day, said, how much are you worth? He said, I don't know. He said, they tell me I'm worth $250 million. But he said, I don't know anything about it. I never see it. He said, I have accountants. And I have business employees who take care of different areas of the business. I have people who cook my meals. I have a chauffeur who drives my car. All of them live very well. He said, I've got diabetes. And I've got, he mentioned three or four different diseases. He said, I can hardly eat anything at all. He said, none of that's of any value to me. He said he had all of these riches, and he didn't possess them at all. He was just occupied with making them for other people to enjoy. And I thought about a man years ago in Miami Beach at a hotel, one of the hotels in South Miami Beach called the White House. And he starved to death. They had turned that hotel into kind of like a little apartment house. You could have a little kitchen, and then you went down and ate your meals down below. And he wouldn't pay to eat his meals. And they found him one day in the room. He'd starved to death. In the room was $250,000. He had several $1 million in the bank, but he wouldn't spend any of it. He never possessed his riches. And you and I, we have all these spiritual blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're of no value at all unless we possess them. Let's look then at verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The apostle Paul, first of all, wants you to know that he has been sent by the will of God. The apostle Paul said, I am not a man sent by the will of man to tell you something of value for man. He said, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent, prepared by God and sent according to the will of God to tell you the blessings that are yours in spiritual blessings according to the will of God. And he says it's by the will of God. He uses that a number of times in the passage. In the 5th verse, he mentions the will of God. In the 9th verse, he mentions the will of God. In the 11th verse, he mentions the will of God. And you know, it's nice to know as a saint of God that all things are according to the will of God. That's a blessing to know. Nothing comes into your life as a saint of God apart from the will of God. Now, God's will is a double type of will. It's a permissive will, and it's a will that he would have to have you have. It's a will that God wants for you. He wants the very best for you. But many times we are not willing, and God permissively allows us to have other things in our life, but nothing comes into our life apart from his will. God doesn't allow anything to happen in the life of the Christian apart from his will. Just after our election in Florida this past year, I was talking to a woman, and she was telling me she didn't know what she was going to do. She was so upset because Lawton Childs had been elected governor. She had wanted Martinez to be elected again. She said, I don't know what I'm going to do. And I thought as I finished talking to her, how good to know that I don't have to worry about those things. I can go out and vote if I want, but I don't have to worry. It doesn't matter who gets in. They're there according to God's will. And they're going to be best for me according to God's will. It seems to me plain from the Scripture that nothing happens in our life without its express permission. So if the wrong person gets elected, it's still in his will. And consequently, I am what I am by his will. It may be not what he wants me to be always, but I am what I am as a result of his will. I once heard a preacher who seemed to be saying that he was something special because he was a minister. He was a minister by the will of God. And one of the elders in that little local church said to him, that's right, brother. You are a minister by the will of God, but I'm a salesman by the will of God. And that's a good thing to remember, dear saint of God. Wherever God has placed you, you're there by his will. The Scripture says that God places us where he wants us. We're there according to his will. And you and I need to be willing to be subject to that, to operate in his will. Many times it does not seem to us that what we're doing, we would like to be doing. Maybe we feel like we'd like to be somewhere else. And you know, many times today people are occupied. I find that many times in dealing with young people are occupied with wanting to do their thing. To do their thing. Not God's thing, but to do their thing. And they're running here and there, and oftentimes we miss the best. We miss the good for the sake of something that's not quite so good for our lives. God allows us to have our way. But we could be so much better blessed if we would stay where God has placed us, perhaps. Or go where God seems to be leading us, perhaps. When I was in the insurance business years ago, I used to tell my agents about a man in the Far East. His name was Al Affit. and he was a Persian, and he owned a very, very large farm, and he was quite contented, and he was quite wealthy, actually. And one day a Buddhist priest was visiting him, and he got to telling him about the splendor of the diamonds that could be found in Africa, in another place in Africa, a certain place. And he got this man so excited about it that he became very discontent, and after a bit he sold his farm for a large price. He put a certain amount of money aside for his family so that they would be cared for, and then he went to search for those diamonds. And he searched for them for a number of years, and finally all of his money was gone. And he was so discouraged that he killed himself in despair. In the meantime, the man who had purchased his farm one day took his camel for a ride, and as he stopped at a stream on the property of the farm, he found this stone, and it seemed to be of great beauty in the bottom of the stream, and he carried it home. And he polished it up a bit, and he put it on the mantle. And it was just a week or two later that this same Buddhist priest came by, and he looked at that stone, and he said, "Where did you get the stone?" And he said, "I found it in a stream," and he told him where in the property. And so the next morning early, they went out there and they took some shovels and they scraped away the top of the earth just below the water in that little stream, and they found the largest diamond find that had ever been found in North Africa, just below the crest of the earth. You see, Al-Aif had been living on acres of diamonds, but he went off searching something else. And I find today, as I hear the Word of God being preached, that people are searching to find their blessing apart from the Word of God. They're seeking to find their blessing in many things today, rather than in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, for the saint of God, all of these blessings are wrapped up in a person. They're not in things, but they're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I, like Paul, we should always remember that we're where God's will has placed us. Where God's will has placed us. I remember years ago, my wife and I had been transferred to Portland, Oregon. And I took a job there after a couple years with another company, with an insurance company. And after working for a year with this insurance company, and I don't know how much you know about getting an insurance agency started, but if you want to learn about starvation, that's one of the good ways to do it. It's a tough, tough business, at least it is in the States. And we had gotten to the point where we just wondered how we were going to get by from day to day, the way their program was set up. And one day a man called me in, one of the officers of the company, and they offered me a manager's job in Seattle and gave us a little time to think about it. And I went and talked with a brother there named Walter Purcell, who was in the Lord's work. And I said, "You know, they've offered this job, and I don't know whether I should take it or not." And he said, "Well, why don't you know if you should take it or not?" And I said, "Well, we really don't want to leave Portland. We don't want to go to Seattle. We want to stay here in Portland. We feel that we're being used. We're active in camp and other things, and we said we'd like to stay here in Portland." And he said, "What did you pray to the Lord?" And I said, "Well, we prayed that the Lord would solve our financial problem. We weren't making ends meet." And he said, "Would taking this job solve your financial problem?" And I said, "Yes, it would." He said, "Then you ought to move." Said, "But I don't want to move." And he said, "But the thing is that you asked the Lord for a specific thing, and the Lord answered that prayer. And so you need to go. If the Lord wants you back in Portland, he'll bring you back." And he did bring us back 4 years later. You know, and it's a good thing to remember that God has his blessings for those who are willing to be faithful to the opportunity. Often think of the disciples, you know, when they were fishing and the Lord came along and they'd been fishing all night. And the Lord said, "Have you caught anything?" And they said, "No." And he said, "Well, just put the net on the other side of the boat." He didn't say, "Load up the boat and drive down to another lake down the way. He didn't say go to the other end of the lake in the boat. He said just drop the net on the other side. And these were fishermen. They'd been fishing all night and hadn't caught anything. But the Lord said to put it on the other side. You see, it goes back to what we said earlier. We need to remember that we get our strength for our successes from the Lord. All He asks of us is to be faithful. If we're faithful, He'll supply the successes. And so He told them to fish in the same place. And you and I are far safer in God's will in the wrong place than we would ever be being out of God's will. You and I need to be sure that we seek to be in His will. And although, also I should say in verse 1, Paul mentions that he writes to the saints and to the faithful. You see, all believers are saints, but not all believers are faithful. Everyone who's put their trust in Christ is a saint of God. If we have come to Him and accepted Him as our personal Savior, we become a saint. We don't have to wait and go through all of this like the Catholic Church does to become a saint. The moment you put your trust in Christ, you become a saint by the Word of God, by taking Him at His Word. But you see, you have to do that by faith. Then you have to walk by faith after that. You come to Christ by faith, for by grace are you saved through faith, and then you walk in faith day by day. D.L. Moody once said, "If all the time that I have spent praying for faith was put together, it would be months." He said, "I thought that someday by faith, or someday faith was going to come down and strike me like lightning, and suddenly I was going to have faith." He said, "But one day I read in Romans 10, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." He said, "I had closed my Bible and prayed for faith, and now I've opened my Bible. And I began to read God's word, and faith has been growing ever since." You see, God would have us to lay hold on His word. Faith is a day-by-day thing. You and I need to exercise our faith every day, just like we need to exercise our legs every day and our arms every day. If you don't do that every day, they'll become useless to you. So you and I need to exercise our faith every day. And the thought that Paul brings out concerning the saints and the faithful corresponds to the two divisions that we mentioned to you in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters tells us that God has made us saints in Christ. And the last three chapters exhorts us to walk then in obedience and to be faithful. So the first three chapters of the portion tells us that we're secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you put your trust in Him as your Savior, you're going to heaven. That's not going to change. But you and I need to show that. We need to practice the fact that we're going to heaven. We need to make sure that others realize that we're going to heaven by the way that we live day by day. And then in the second verse it says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." We read, "Grace be to you." We know the truth that says over in the second chapter, we all know the verse that says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." This tells us that if we are saved, we're saved not because of any value in ourselves, not because of any effort of our own, but we're saved because we accepted the pardon which God offers to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It points out the fact that if you're here and you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it points out the fact that if you're ever going to be blessed, you have to come to that time in your life when you realize that you need to be saved. You're never going to be saved until you realize that you need to be saved. It's the first step in salvation. I was in selling for over 35 years, and I learned the first thing in selling, that the first thing that you have to do when you want to sell something is you have to establish a need. Most people never buy unless they feel they have a need to buy. The need may only be that they want it. You know, we went through a place years ago with a friend of ours out in Colorado, one of these big, not in Colorado, in Oregon, one of these big, stores where you go at the beach and so forth to look at the all of the good things that you'd like to take home, all of the knickknacks and all those kind of things. Can't think of the name of the store. But anyway, we were in the store and we walked all around the store with our wives. I guess it was actually Elliot and this brother that walked all around the store. When they got up the top, this man looked back and he said, "I never saw so many things in one place that I didn't need." Well, you know, that's the way we feel sometimes when we go in these stores. Never saw so many things in one place that I didn't need. But you see, you have to come to the realization of your need. You have to realize that you have a need. I didn't buy a thing in that store. I was in that store a number of times. I never bought anything in that store. He didn't buy anything that day, and I don't think Elliot bought anything. I don't know whether the girls did or not. A lot of things in there that would be nice to come home and hang on the walls, but there was nothing that I needed. And you know, people don't come to Christ because they don't realize that they need to be saved. And if you're here that way this evening, we want you to realize that unless you come to the realization that you need to be saved, you never will be saved. You'll never truly be saved until you come to realize that you need to be saved. God says that you're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. You're a sinner by birth. I like to tell the story of the apple. Years ago, you know, when people will give you an apple to eat, you always look to see if there's a wormhole in the apple. You know, there's nothing worse than eating an apple and finding a half a worm and not knowing where the other half is, you know. And so you see a wormhole in the apple, you don't want to bite into it. That's the way I was. Well, I found out that's not the way it is. I found out when I lived out in Oregon and Washington years ago that the worm goes into the apple when it's a blossom. And as the apple grows, the worm grows. And when the apple is full grown, the worm is full grown. And then the worm eats its way out of the apple. It doesn't eat its way into the apple. It eats its way out of the apple. Now, I hope that won't cause you not to eat apples. But if there's no wormhole, then you don't know whether there's a worm in there or not, you see. And that's the way it is with sin. You see, sin went into us when we were born. We're born in sin, the Bible says. It says, that's my nature. And you see, I manifest the fact that I'm a sinner by sinning. And the worm manifests the fact that it's in the apple by eating his way out of the apple. And so you need to realize that you need to be saved. You realize that you are a sinner. And that apart from accepting God as your personal Savior, you'll never come into blessing. But that's not what Paul is speaking about here when he speaks about grace. Grace be to you, he says, and peace. He meant grace for the day. Paul meant grace to keep, grace to preserve, grace for the trials and temptations of the day. He speaks about it in Hebrews again, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, for he says, "We have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, he said, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And I love what G. Campbell Morgan said about that in his commentary on Hebrews, that in time of need, he says, is in the nick of time. How often in our life do we pray to God for something? In the first of the month, we have a need, and we pray that the Lord will supply it in the first of the month, but the need isn't until the 30th of the month. And on the 30th of the month, the Lord supplies. The Lord supplies in the nick of time. But I think it also means that when I'm walking down the street and I meet someone and we get to talking about the things of the Lord and I realize this person has a need and I don't know how to meet the need and the Lord gives me the thought from himself right then for that particular person's need. The Lord has said when you go in on business, when you go into men of importance and you need to talk about him, he says, take no thought what you're going to say. I'll tell you what you need to say. And you see, the Lord meets the need at the time of need. And that's what this passage says, grace be to you. It's grace to meet our need day by day. It's grace when we need to speak to someone. It's grace when we need to control our temper. It's grace when we need to have our needs met, our financial needs met. I was telling the brethren the other morning at prayer meeting one of my favorite stories about how God meets the need. We had a good friend. His name was Arnold Clark. He still serves the Lord in Thailand. He was a missionary in China and was one of those after World War II that was taken prisoner by the communists and kept for a number of months before he was set free. And then he went to work in Thailand. And he stayed in our home in Washington years ago in the 60s. And he told us about an experience he had in the late 40s or early 50s when he had a Volkswagen bus there in Thailand and had gotten where it was hardly making it around. And he prayed to the Lord that maybe the Lord would send along another bus, or the money where he could buy a used bus. And he asked the Lord to send the exact amount of money so that he would know it was the Lord's will for him to have that bus. He wanted the exact amount of money. And it wasn't 2 weeks. He got a $3,000 check. That was a lot of money back then. He got a $3,000 check in the mail. And in the letter, they said, "We thought maybe you could use this." It was from an assembly in New Jersey. Said, "Thought maybe you could use this. Maybe even buy a car." And so he took it from the Lord that he was to look for the car. And he went out. And he found a car, just what he wanted. And with the exchange, the cost of that car was $3,240.7.56. And so he told the man that all he had was $3,000, and the man said, "Well, maybe you could borrow the other." He said, "No, I can't do that." And he explained to him that he had prayed to the Lord and asked the Lord to send the exact amount of money. And the Lord, he felt, would do that if he was to have the car. And the man said, "Well, I'll wait a week and see if you get any more money." And sure enough, during the week, he got $245. That left $2.56 short. And so the man called him up. He said, "You get the money?" He said, "I got all but $256. And the man said, "I'll forget the $256. He said, "No, I can't do that. I told the Lord that if he wanted me to have the car, to send the exact amount of the car." And so the man thought he was a little bit nutty, I think. But anyway, his wife said, "Arnold, I'll give you the $256. He said, "No, I can't do that." The man said, "Well, I'll wait 2 more days. That's the quickest I can get an ad in." And he called 2 days later. And Brother Arnold Clark had gotten through the mail a manila envelope with a piece of cardboard, and pasted on it was $2.56. in coins from a little girl in the eastern part of the United States. And it had been mailed 3 months prior. It was mailed 2 months before he began to pray. In the nick of time, the Lord says, "Before you call, I will answer. Before you call, I will answer." And Paul says that God will give you, if you live in the heavenlies for him, he will give you the grace to walk day by day. And then Paul says, "Peace." Not peace with God. We had that when we were first saved. You and I, when we put our trust in him, we have the peace with God. We know that our sins are forgiven. Somebody once asked a man, he just professed to be saved, and he was carrying a 100-pound sack of potatoes on his shoulder. And a friend said to him, "I heard that you said you were saved." And he said, "That's right." He said, "How do you know you're saved?" And he let the sack of potatoes drop behind him. And he said, "You know, I didn't see that sack of potatoes fall, but I know they're gone because the weight is gone." And he said, "I know I'm saved because my sin, my load of sin and guilt has all been put away." And he had peace with God. This is not talking about the peace with God, as we said in Romans 5:1 speaks about that. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But what we're talking about here is what it speaks about in Philippians 4:6-7, where it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts," or garrison your hearts and minds, "through Christ Jesus." In both cases, they're through him, but there's a big difference between the peace with God and the peace of God. The peace of God fits right in with the theme of this gospel, where you and I are able to live in the heavenlies. The Apostle Paul would have us to know the knowledge of this grace and the peace in this restless, troubled world. You remember years ago in England, they had a contest for people to paint a picture of what they thought best depicted peace. And one man painted a lovely garden path of the trees and an older man walking along with his little grandson. Another one painted a hillside with the cows feeding in the field and the rock fences as you see in England and Scotland. But the one that won the prize was a picture of the northbound coast of Scotland, and the waves were smashing against the rock and going high into the air, and on the lee side of the rock, there was a bird sitting on her nest, peacefully caring for her eggs. You see, peace is that which we have in the trials and the tribulations of this life. And the Lord sought to teach the disciples that lesson when he told them, you remember, to get into the boat. Get into the boat, and he said, we'll go to the other side. And he went to sleep in the boat. And while he was sleeping, the storm came up, you remember. And they woke him up. And they said, carest thou not that we perish? And of course he cared. And how could they perish? He had said, we're going to go to the other side. He didn't say we're going to go out in the middle of the lake and drown. He said, we're going to go to the other side. And our God has promised us that he's going to take us to the other side. And how can we perish? Why should we not be at peace as we go through this life? I like what Vance Havner, the old Southern Baptist preacher, said. He said, we're not earthbound individuals working our way to heaven. We're heavenly individuals working our way through this world. And that's what this passage teaches. And so we trust. The trials of life only turn us to him. The trials of life give us the opportunity to be faithful to him, and they give him the opportunity to be faithful to us. Someone has said, just trust, don't worry. You know what worry is like? Someone has said it's like a rocking chair. It keeps you busy, but it doesn't get you anywhere. You see, you can worry all you want, but it doesn't solve anything. When our children would sometimes be late coming home, my wife would walk up and down in the living room. I never figured out how that helped. It didn't get them home any sooner. It didn't get them home any safer. All it did was wear out my carpet. And you see, worry doesn't do anything for you, but you know, you and I can trust in him. For an individual, what's absolutely the worst thing that can happen to you from a natural point of view? You can die, right? Well, if you die, what does the Bible say? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The worst thing that can happen to you is to leave this world and to be in his presence. And all of these blessings are from God our Father. You see, when we think of God, we often think of awe and fear. We think of the God, the power of God. But it adds God our Father, you see. And the word Father gives us a feeling of security. It gives us a feeling of comfort. And so he speaks of it as God our Father. The God of the universe becomes our Father. You remember the Lord told Mary that in the garden, when he said, I go to your God and my God and your Father and my Father. The Lord said in Matthew 7, if you ask your Father for bread, would he give you a stone? Or for a fish, would he give you a serpent? If ye being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more your Father who is in heaven? You see, my earthly father could not always give me what he wanted to. He couldn't always give me what I wanted, perhaps. But my Heavenly Father can always give me what's best for me.